In Mark, Jesus is forming God's kingdom, beginning to build it. And he's going from ground up. He's calling Jews around him who have known what it is to live in Israel to come out of ancient Israel, which is passing, and join this kingdom. Ultimately, of course, that message will spread everywhere. This kingdom is a reborn Israel. They can't just stay where they are. They need to come into the new thing that God is now doing. What have we seen of this kingdom recently in our sermons? We've seen various things about it. We've seen, most recently, Jesus welcomes all with faith in him. No matter what the world thinks of people, no matter what the world's judgment is, oh, this is a not particularly helpful or useful person. I mean, what use would they be to this Jesus movement? That's not what Jesus tests by. How useful are you? He looks and says, does this person trust me? Then they are one of mine. He's done miracles, and the miracles are done to display what the kingdom will ultimately bring. It's going to restore all life, even from the dead. The ruin created by sin, we turned around ultimately in Jesus' kingdom. But we've seen too that the kingdom is often understood least by those you would expect to welcome it. Jesus has come to his own, it says elsewhere in scripture, doesn't it? But his own did not receive him. And that is the pain he's born with, that sense of rejection by those who should know best why he's here, but who seem to know least. Nazareth, his hometown, really brings that home at the start of chapter 6. Well, that rejection in Nazareth now leads to a new phase of kingdom life. That's where we get to at the end of verse 6, goes off around the villages, and now verse 7, Jesus is going to send out his disciples. It's a new phase of the kingdom. It's very striking, you see, that Jesus is now homeless. Nazareth has rejected him. In Israel, the land of Israel, every Jew was supposed to have a home. And even if temporarily they lost it, maybe because they got into debt, you get it back in Jubilee. But in Nazareth, Jesus, as it were, has been kicked out. He is just homeless now. And so that's indicative, really, of what is happening. There is this growing opposition to him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as God's promised king. That's going to lead to the cross. Well, in Nazareth, the visibility of that has become more intense. And the fact that he's got nowhere to go home to now exposes it. And so he ramps up the mission. He turns up for the speed, or he puts his foot on the accelerator. The mission starts to accelerate. So let all Israel hear the gospel and see their reaction before that crisis moment comes of his death. So, in our verses, the basic training for the disciples, the 12 disciples, ends, and they are sent out. They've been travelling with him. That's how the job has worked so far. It's been an apprenticeship, or whatever you want to call it. But although that hasn't finished, he's still more to teach them, lots more. He's going to send them out by themselves, as it were, to do some work. But they will go in duos, in twos. As you heard in the story, when he sends them out, he gives them some weird commands, some very odd commands. Why does he give them such odd commands? Well, we're obviously going to see the details, but one of the things up front the disciples must remember is this. He is a king like no other. That's what they've been learning about him. That's what they've been seeing about him. He said to them, I come to bring God's kingdom, but they keep discovering that that kingdom doesn't match their expectations, nor the expectations of anyone else. It seems to just go a different way. God's kingdom, this reborn Israel that's arrived, is not like the other political entities they're used to, the other nations they're used to. It's not even like Israel's glory days of the past, when people like King David strode the earth. It may have been born out of that, or reborn out of that, but it's different. And they have to remember that. In fact, Mark does something very interesting in chapter 6, or the Lord Jesus did, and then Mark handed it on, which is in telling the tale of sending the apostles out, Mark inserts into the middle of it a story about a human king. And you might think, well, that's a very odd thing to do. Why would you suddenly do that? I mean, you're telling us all about the apostles, and then suddenly you break away and tell us about King Herod, with detail about a beheading. And then we get back to the apostles again. That's really weird, Mark. Why would you do that? But it does make sense if you think about it, doesn't it? The mission of the 12 is the mission of a kingdom. But it's not a kingdom of the earth. It's a kingdom of God. It's a kingdom from above. And so there's a contrast being set up by intertwining the two stories. You remember that Mark likes intertwining stories. We had that with the resurrection of the 12-year-old, with inserted into the middle the story of the woman who was bleeding, hemorrhaging. This contrast in this chapter, which we won't cover all today, but the contrast within the chapter between what Jesus is doing and what a king like Herod is up to, makes us feel all the more strongly how different Jesus really is. Okay, let's look at the verses. Going to break it down by seeing the nature of their mission first of all, then the style of their mission, and then the disciples' clumsy obeying of Jesus. So we'll finish with clumsiness. Number one, let's talk about the nature of the mission. Chapter 6, verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. He sends the disciples out in twos, and they have authority over unclean spirits. Those are the two defining elements recorded for us about this mission, the nature of this mission. Why are they sent in twos? Okay, well, let me give you at least two reasons, though there may be more, and I'll hint another one. Firstly, because, as we'll see just a few verses later, they are not simply going out to declare something good. They're not simply going out to say, we've got an announcement, the king has come. They will do that. That's what the gospel means, good news. It means an announcement, the king has come. They're going to do that. And they're going to say to people, turn to him from your own ways. But they're going to add, if you don't, judgment will fall. Jesus is going to explicitly state that in a few verses. Those who reject him stand to be condemned by him unless they realise that. So these duets, these duos, they're witnesses. Which is why you've got two. Because in God's justice, in the Old Testament, in God's court cases, you've got to have two or three witnesses to establish the guilt of something or somebody. And so if Jesus is sending these guys out and they're going to be pronouncing miniature judgments on people, and they are, there has to be two of them to recognise the sins that the people are committing. Two to testify, Jesus will use that word. So he sends them out in twos because the nature of the mission is not just announcing good news. Secondly, he sends them out in twos because I think it links just to the fact that the disciples have not yet received the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, Jesus received the Holy Spirit descending upon him, remaining with him. Wherever Jesus is, he is never alone. The Spirit is always present with him. But till Pentecost, the disciples do not have the Holy Spirit in the same way. He says that, if you read John's Gospel, it says they've not yet received the Holy Spirit. It's at Pentecost that they will truly be people with the Spirit in the same sense that Jesus has the Spirit right now. But not yet. And so he won't send them out alone at this point. They'll go out in twos. Yeah, you get to the book of Acts, and you start to find that you'll get apostles and preachers who do happily operate independently. Philip will go to Samaria, Peter will go to Cornelius, Paul will stay in Athens by himself. Now, they like having teams, they often work in teams, they've nothing against teams. But neither do they feel a sort of weight of, oh, we must always be in two, because Jesus always sent us out in twos. Sometimes they just function alone. But at this point, this is very early in everything, and the Spirit has not yet come. And so Jesus sends them out in twos. If you want to read more about the Spirit's work, you could read John 14 later. I mean, we can see other things here, can't we? Yeah, I could add to that, a duo is just very helpful, isn't it? Practically speaking, if you've got a task to do, if you're on a mission as they are, it is very helpful practically to have somebody with you. Especially on a first mission, where everybody's uneasy about it. Nobody's quite sure how it's going to work out. Nobody's quite sure how it's going to go, because it's like for the first time you've just passed your driving test and now you're driving by yourself down the road. And yes, you've learnt to drive, and yes, you've passed the test, but you've never done this before. Well, likewise for the disciples. So having somebody with them practically is useful. They feel supported. They feel there's someone to refer to. They can have late-night chats about how it went. So there is wisdom, of course, practical wisdom in it too. And, yeah, for Christians, it can be very wise for Christian workers today to follow that example, to say, you know, there are definitely times there should be at least two people working together in this situation. We don't want to just dump individuals in situations and go on, get on with it. You believe the gospel, don't you? Just go and preach it. There are all kinds of reasons often not to do that, to leave somebody by themselves trying to do something. There's temptations they can fall into. There's the danger of them just deteriorating mentally and becoming distressed because they can't cope with it all. There's just somebody to have ideas to bounce off so you don't go loopy and just think that your ideas are the best of all and not have anybody else there to say, yeah, that's a bit bonkers, don't do that. There are practical lessons for us in this, aren't there? That if we want people to go and serve the Lord in situations, whether that's something local we arrange or whether it's sending them off to another country, it's often not a good idea to have somebody just do it by themselves. Well, that's maybe part of what the Lord Jesus is doing here with his disciples. Anyway, they're going twos. That's one feature of the nature of the mission. They're witnesses. They don't yet have the Spirit with them. They go in twos. Secondly, he gives them authority over unclean spirits. Now, these are the types of spirits we've encountered before Jesus dealing with them. We might be surprised why Mark would summarise in that way. Why doesn't he say he sent them out in twos in order to preach the gospel? Or even preach the gospel and heal people? Why does he focus on he sent them out in twos with authority over unclean spirits? Strange, isn't it? But again, it emphasises the nature of the kingdom. Think of the contrast with the very human kingdom that's coming up. Herod's kingdom, the sort of kingdom where you behead your enemies. This is a very different kingdom. You know, when the disciples are out and about, when they're out in the towns, the natural desire of them will be to get excited by what they're doing. This is a first mission, this is a first opportunity, and if they see people responding, they could get carried away with it. And they could begin to lap up the crowds. And they could think, look at this, we've really got things going here. We could have an whole army for Jesus at this rate. And there'll be glimpses of that possibility just in a couple of chapters coming up. It will seem as though Jesus has gathered an army. At one point, coming up soon, he's going to have 5,000 men all sat in groups of 50 like he's organised an army. And of course, out in the crowds, there is just any number of people who are listening for somebody to say, it's time to overthrow Herod. It's time to pull down the Romans. It's time for Israel to be great again. Wouldn't take much for the disciples' heads to be turned by their opportunities, by the world's ways. But as we said again and again, Jesus is not interested in political success. He's not looking for military might. And so this mission is defined in a very different term. You go out with authority over unclean spirits. In other words, you go out to fight the bigger battle. Herod isn't the big battle. Herod's a wimp, sitting in his palace, scared. The best Herod can do is get a guy who's already in prison and cut his head off because a girl asked him to. The big battle is to deal with the unseen realm. Let's talk as we've done before about spirits. In the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we get many encounters with unclean spirits. Or we might call them demons. Now why? There aren't lots of encounters in the Old Testament with demons particularly. They don't pop up every chapter. They're here and there. In the rest of the New Testament, they don't particularly turn up. They do come along here and there, but it's not relentless. It's not like a constant theme. You don't get whole letters from Paul about demonic problems. So why are they so prevalent? Why are they mentioned as the nature of the mission here? Why are they so often in Jesus' encounters? Well, we heard the hint of the reason back in chapter 5. Jesus meets this man. Now, admittedly, he's over in Gentile territory. So he's a sort of archetypal example of what it is where unclean spirits are in dominant control. And what do the spirits call themselves? They called themselves Legion. In other words, a large number that's used of an army of soldiers. Now there's the point. Jesus doesn't need to fight the army of Herod. And he doesn't need to fight the army of the Romans. Because he's far more interested in taking down the power behind the throne. Satan and his hordes. If he wins that fight, everything else is just mopping up. Satan elsewhere is described, isn't he, as the prince of this world. If Jesus defeats the unseen powers of wickedness, the visible powers of wickedness are so disabled they will topple and fall in due time. It's like how in a war, that if there are certain key battles, and if you can win that battle, you change the whole direction of everything. So World War II, the famous one, of course, is D-Day. The day that the Allies reinvade Europe and land on the northern beaches of France. Once they've got feet on the ground and they're moving inland, it's only a matter of time before the Allied victory occurs. That is the battle. Once they've won that battle, they've won the war. All they've got now is to get to Berlin and mop everything up. Now, that will take time, and it will take lots of warfare, but they've won the battle that matters. To win a war, you find the battle which matters, and you break the opposition. And for Jesus, that's the spirits. He came to break the grip of Satan, and he did. In the life he lived, and in the death he died, he exerted supreme authority over the forces of evil. And he broke them. We watched this in Revelation. Do you remember in the imaginative pictures and visions that John was given in Revelation? And he saw how Satan fell before Jesus' power. Until the point that John could see a vision where Satan is chained up. Not dead, but chained up. Cast down by Jesus. It is like the situation after Jesus' ministry changes. Jesus' ministry is the D-Day. It's the invasion. It's the hit. It's the punch which breaks the power. His people forever afterwards are just marching across Europe, mopping up what he has achieved. Fighting our way to Berlin. So we're still fighting battles. But the opposition's already lost because the king defeated Satan and his hordes. And that's why it's so visible in the Gospels that Jesus has authority over unclean spirits. It's why Jesus can define this mission as, you have authority over unclean spirits. That's what we need to win, my friends, he says to his disciples. We win that, we're set up for everything else. Don't get carried away with what the people want. The people want human victories. You focus on the thing we've got to get done. Now, of course, that will be done through the preaching of the gospel to humans. But even so, he sends them out with that authority. I'm sure you know that later in the New Testament, Paul will write about the battles as they are ongoing. Ephesians 6 verse 12, he says, our struggle as churches is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul captures that image, doesn't he, of where's the real fight? But he's writing after Jesus has already secured victory, has won the day. It's why the New Testament doesn't teach us to exorcise spirits, exorcise demons. I don't have a ceremony by which I can cast things out. It just isn't there in the New Testament anywhere, because I don't need to. Jesus has already dealt the fatal blow to the forces in the unseen realm that oppose him, the unseen spirits. We don't need to have the sort of public battles he had. It's why they don't appear in the rest of the New Testament to the same degree at all. What we do is get on and seek to live godly lives that please the Saviour, that trust the Saviour, that lean upon the Saviour, that believe in the Saviour as his disciples, and that overcomes the forces of evil. That's how we fight on. Yeah, again, if you want to use the picture of World War II, we don't keep going back to the beach and reinvading it. It would be meaningless. What we do is just march on through the countryside till we arrive at the destination. The Gospels are that invasion of the beach, and that's why you get such activity going on with unclean spirits. Listen to Paul describe that again, just the next words in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13. To churches, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So what does he then say? Some sort of wacky way of chanting or something to throw out demons? No, he just says, well, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. Hold to truth, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, believing in God's justice, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Hold on to the gospel that brings peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Hold on to Christ, believe in, trusting in him. Take the helmet of salvation. Believe in what he has promised you. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Listen to scripture, live it out. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray, says Paul. That's how you win the fight. Live a faithful Christian life. So, Jesus sends these disciples out and he says, go in twos, and he says, you have authority over unclean spirits. And that's because this is the key battle to win. Jesus is going to defeat the unseen realm, and they are going out on his behalf like a little platoon to take part in that battle on the beach. Now, secondly, let's talk about the style of the mission, verses 8 to 11. This is where some of his commands get a bit odd, though hopefully they'll now make sense. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. What he says to them is, you know all the stuff you usually have for travelling, guys? Just leave it at home, will you? Just don't take it with you. You don't need it. Now, if you're one of the 12, this at this point must seem quite ridiculous. Okay, so you're sending us out to travel around, and then you're telling us to go as though we're not going out travelling around. Which one did you want? We're travelling around? We're not travelling around. You want us to go on journeys with no preparation. To which Jesus replies, yeah, you've got it. Exactly. That's what I want you to do. You can take a stick if you want to. You might want to lean on something, you know, if you're doing lots of walking. You can wear sandals if you want to. You know, I'm not going to insist that, you know, you can't have your sandals on. But otherwise, all the rest. I want you to act as though you're just away from home for a few hours. That's the way I want people to see you when you turn up, you know. I don't want you to be having any food with you. I don't want your travel pouches that you like to carry with all your little necessities in. I don't want you carrying money around with you. In fact, leave at home your extra coat. You know, the one you put on when it gets really cold, leave it at home. You know, this is more like sort of, you really needed a loaf of bread, you couldn't be bothered changing out of your pyjamas, so you nipped down in your dressing gown to the shops and then came back. It's just pop down, pop out, and then come back, type clothing. You're going to turn up and people must see you as woefully unprepared for a serious journey and for serious business. Now, what is Jesus up to? Why would he send this group out like this? Because he is making sure that his disciples really don't look like a human army. That they don't look like they're recruiting for the next great terrorist drive. That they don't look like they're trying to take down Herod. That they do look like people who serve a different type of king. I mean, you imagine disciples entering the village and they walk in and people say, "Oh, okay, so who are you?" "We've got an announcement. We come from the king and we're calling everyone to obey him." "Right, and you come dressed like that?" "Yeah, yeah." "And you've got no money, you tell us. So you're hungry, but you've got no money." "No, we didn't bring any with us." "Are you insane? What sort of king exactly is this? He doesn't even fund his own troops. I mean, Herod, you know, dresses his troops up. Your king sends you penniless, homeless, or looking like you're homeless at least. Where is his home?" "Well, he doesn't have one really now because he got rejected." Do you see how utterly weird the disciples could appear? Before they've spoken a word, their appearance has already spoken volumes. But it does mean that when they preach, it will be far more decisive, the sort of people who are drawn to Jesus. Only those who really feel the power of the gospel, the good news, are going to respond. People aren't going to be drawn to them naturally. It's not going to feel like, "Whoa, this is a real sweeping movement. We should join this." If people do respond, it will be from the heart. Which is what we want from people who respond to the gospel. It is easy to draw people to things if you make the thing nice enough. There are always people who feel they lack something and would love to find it in some lively place that could offer it. Maybe because they literally lack money and they feel that here there would be people who meet their needs. Or they lack friendship and they feel that here there would be people who would comfort them in loneliness. Or they feel as though they're weak, but here are people who are strong who will be able to carry them. Now, all of those are good and loving things to do. And Christians should do them for their neighbours. Love your neighbour as yourself. But if you try to build a kingdom just on those things, you end up with an earthly kingdom. But Christ's kingdom is those who have come to faith in him, the Son of God, who has come to overthrow the powers of evil and save us from our sins. Somebody becomes a Christian not by just sort of merging into a community where they feel, "That's nice, really sweet, I love those people." Somebody becomes a Christian by turning from their sins and believing in Christ as Saviour. It's a repenting change. So, as the disciples go out, they can't just go and make a human impression on people. In fact, in some ways, they need not to make a human impression on people, that it will be clear that folk are responding to Christ himself as Saviour. He adds, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town." Jesus says to them, "So when you get to the town, somebody will offer you hospitality. You know, this is the Middle East. Take whatever offer is given." Now again, you could imagine the disciples saying, "You don't mean that if it's like a poor guy, do you? I mean, if it's like a poor guy, we can sort of, yeah, have tea at his house. And then when the rich guy down the road says, 'Oh, by the way, I've got a spare bedroom,' we can go there, yeah? I mean, we'd have to stay with the poor guy." Jesus says, "I don't care who it is. Whoever asks you in, stay with them." Don't play the game. Don't play the game of, "Can we win this or that human favour in the town? Who's better for us to merge in with?" He says, "I'm not interested. Maybe you end up with hospitality at the one person in the town that most people just don't like because they're so odd or nasty or whatever. But they offer you hospitality and you end up in their house. Stay there." You're not out to play some human game of winning friends and influencing people. You are there with a message. Get on with it. I should add something in passing. Verse 8, has caused preachers problems. So this is a sort of footnote, if you like. If you go to Matthew and Luke and read the same account of their account of this same mission, you will find that Jesus commands his disciples not to take a staff and not to take sandals. Whereas Mark says they can. When you read about people discussing why that is, it's one of those occasions where there's a knotty problem in the Bible that really is difficult to unpick. Many problems that people think are in the Bible, just, you know, once you've thought about it sensibly, you realise how it works. This one's a knotty problem where it's not clear. I think what's happening is this. I think it's about the impression that Jesus is creating with the disciples, and that Mark and Luke just report it with a different emphasis. As I said, Jesus wants his 12 disciples to look like visitors popping over for the day, just nipping in, just passing through. What he doesn't want them looking like is Israelites on a big journey, going somewhere, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, sweeping across the desert towards Canaan, like an army when they arrived. He doesn't want them having that human look to them. They are really dressed as though they're popping down the local shops. Now, Mark gives that impression, once you read his description. I think Matthew drives it home with Jesus saying, so just take nothing with you. But I think by that he means nothing which has the sense of a long journey. I don't know whether they had, for example, different forms of sandals for different occasions. We would with shoes, wouldn't we? Now, they may or may not have done. But that's the way I hear Matthew is speaking. It's not that Jesus says, go barefoot. It's that Jesus says, I don't want you wearing anything that gives the impression of you fully prepared and ready. I want you to feel like people unprepared. I think Matthew just emphasises that more strongly. So maybe he's thinking of some sort of shoe wear that would be suited not for popping to the shops. You pop down there in your slippers, but actually full-on boots for marching for miles. But it's tricky. It is a thing that's caused preachers problems to try and unpick exactly how those two weave together. Right, that was a footnote. Let's go back to where we were. One more thing Jesus has to say about the style of the mission. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Once you've preached, judge the town. If the people are unresponsive, leave. When you leave, shake the dust off your feet. You don't have time to hang around and see if you can win their hearts and minds. Just go. And as you go, shake dust off your feet. It's symbolic. The rabbis, Jewish teachers, when they returned to Judea, the Holy Land, from a Gentile country, they'd shake the dust off their feet because Gentile lands are unclean, Gentile lands are away from God. You don't want their dust on you if you're coming back into God's land. Get the Gentile dust off your feet as you re-enter. Well, Jesus says, use that sign, but don't use it out there. Use it in here. Use it in the land of Israel. If there is a town that will not treat me with respect, that will not listen to my message, that will not respond to this good news of a king who's come, then treat them like Gentiles. Pronounce them as away from God until they turn to me. Shaking the dust off their feet is a solemn symbol, a part of God's dealings with ancient Israel. It's a declaration, effectively, of you're all Gentiles now, unless you come to faith in me. Paul will say in things like the letter to the Romans that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All are lost in sin. Jesus is symbolically sending his disciples to say that around Israel. If people will not listen and repent from their sins against God, well, then effectively the disciples will say, you're all Gentiles now. And God's judgment, therefore, will come upon you. It remains a part of Christian mission, of course, even though our missions are all now amongst Gentiles. to warn people of God's judgment. We want people to be saved. We want people to find the life that Christ offers. We want people to know the blessings he brings. But we can't pretend that if they ignore that, it's just a case of, well, okay, you'll just get a lesser blessing then. There is only life or death. It is binary. There's not life or half-life or death. There's just life or death. You take Christ and you gain life. You reject Christ, you get death. There's lost and saved. There is a judgment from God coming. So it remains part of how we express ourselves as Christians to the world. We may not shake dust off our feet anymore because it doesn't really mean much to say to a group of Gentiles, you're all Gentiles now, they already are. And anyway, ancient Israel was long faded out of history 2,000 years ago. Well, 1,900 years ago at least. But what was symbolised remains part of the way in which Christians, way in which churches will speak to the world about their need of Christ and what happens if you don't hold on to Christ as Saviour. So that's the style of the mission. You could even say that just as Jesus is now homeless, he sends out an army of people who themselves look homeless. He's building a new home, of course, for them. Lastly, let's wrap up this sermon with just a quick look at the disciples' clumsy obedience. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The disciples preach what Jesus taught them. They tell people to repent. The message is, see your sin, turn to Jesus, know God's forgiveness, don't come under judgment. Message the gospel to people still. The church tells those who are not Christians that they have offended God and they will be condemned by God unless they come to the Saviour who can rescue them from that condemnation. There is a way back if they will trust the Lord Jesus. Of course, our society doesn't like that message. It's got a hang-up about telling people to change. It's got a hang-up about people being converted. Increasingly, it's getting wary of the term, but that is the gospel message, that people have to be changed from above. Verse 13, though, also tells us that the disciples did use their authority over spirits as commanded, but, Mark adds, they also then anointed people with oil for healing. And it just, like, comes out of the blue. You think, huh? Where did that come from? Jesus didn't go around anointing anyone with oil. Jesus never commanded them to anoint with oil. Nobody does it in the whole of the rest of Mark's gospel. Virtually nobody does it in the rest of the New Testament, except there's a little bit at the end of James. The disciples don't do it again. Why do they suddenly do it now? Now, maybe because it was a common medical practice that healing, it was one of the things you did was to use oils with those who were being healed. Maybe they just incorporated it for that reason. Maybe they felt it would be a sign of the Messiah. The word Christ, Messiah, means anointed one, God's anointed one. And maybe they thought it would be symbolic of him. And, you know, that would link to all the kings of Israel of the past being anointed with oil as a sign of God's spirit with them. I guess in Mark's gospel, that would be a nice contrast with King Herod, who turns up next, who ought to be anointed, but actually isn't anointed at all, the way he behaves. But ordinary people out in Israel are being anointed. But even so, whatever we might see in a sort of nice picture form, why did they do it? Nobody told them to. Nobody does it again. So why did they do it? We're not given a reason. And I think that's probably the point. Just because they did. They'd had their basic training. Jesus had much more to tell them. So they know some things, but they're also still ignorant. In the middle of Mark's gospel, that'll become really clear. In the middle of Mark's gospel, Peter is going to totally misread Jesus, and Jesus is going to end up calling him Satan. They're ignorant. I imagine the oil was just a decision by the disciples, and they didn't carry it on later because they realised we didn't really need to do that. The oil in James 5, maybe I should add, is connected with a Christian who's under discipline and then who is brought back from that discipline and they have suffered during the discipline, but that's another story. But the point in the gospel here is the oil isn't used before, it isn't used after, it just appears like a little thing out of the blue here. And I think the point is, it doesn't matter. The disciples did it. Jesus didn't get hung up about it. They didn't get back and he said, "What on earth did you use the oil for? I never told you about oil." And I just think, to me, that just is a nice impression of how Jesus works with these men and with Christians still. People make mistakes. And that's okay. It's all right. We're allowed to make mistakes. Jesus still healed through the disciples. So long as they were true to his core mission, they did what he had commanded them to do, and they didn't stray from that, he could live with their improvisations. He could live with their misguided enthusiasm. He could live with their mistakes. Hold on to that thought as we finish. You know, as Christians, we can wind ourselves up. Is the Lord really unhappy with me at the moment? Because I did this, because I did that. I wonder what he thinks about it. Well, let's be clear. Sin is what God has said in the Bible is wrong. If you do something the Bible says you shouldn't, he's upset. If you don't do something he told you to do, he's upset. If it's there in the Bible. Everything else is about wisdom. Everything else is just trying to make sense of life, which is really difficult. And sometimes we get it wrong. And that's okay. Jesus is not some sort of cruel boss who crushes every mistake you make, always looking to nab you. He has lived with his church being clumsy and ignorant for centuries over all kinds of things. You think about some of the ways Christians disagree about the way a church should function. But Jesus can live with ignorance, and he'll correct it in his own time. So long as Christians are truly being faithful to what they do know and not going against the things that God has clearly said. So as we wrap up, hold that thought. You've made mistakes. They weren't sins. They were just a bit dumb and silly and stupid. That's okay. It happens. Hold on and press on for Christ with the things he has told you to do. Be faithful to him.